that this poor preacher doesn't know how to turn it on. So that's why God invented young people, though, to know how to turn these things on. And,
flip it to your tie. This goes in your suit.
Just flip it in your pocket.
My theory is that you have to be younger than 40 to really know how to operate electronics.
I think you're right.
And clearly, I'm not younger than 40. Thank you, beloved. Thank you. I do want you to know that for a sugarholic like myself, that is a very dangerous place to hide candy. Yeah. My rationalization for making certain that I have sugar and chocolate every day is that I'm afraid that I might go into convulsions if I don't get it. I've never seen that happen, but I don't want to take a chance that it might. So, boy, I do love that. It is a joy to be here with you. I was going to... we talked to our daughter who took us to the airport the other day on route to our trip here, and she went directly from the airport to the polling place in Florida. She said she arrived there at 7:30 and was not able to be done with the process of voting until 10 o'clock. Now, I mentioned that for this reason, because without question, your pastor is one of my very favorite speakers. And I, by the way, brother, I bring you greetings from my girls and their mates who love Pastor Ricky as well. And I would drive 100 miles every Sunday to hear him speak. In fact, as I was kind of wondering when I got here, if like the polling place, there wouldn't be a line around the building because they thought he was speaking. I hope you appreciate that the Lord has blessed you with an outstanding pastor in many regards. And it is with some frequency. In fact, as I think I did it just about 2 weeks ago, that if I'm wrestling with a passage and I'm, you know, I'm not really comfortable with, you know, that I've really got a complete grasp on it, that there are a handful of people that I will give a call or write an email to and say, I'm thinking about such and such on this passage, and where do you think on that? Or do you think I'm on the right trail here? Or is there something I'm missing? And numbers of times I've done that through the years, and I've always appreciated the perspective. In fact, I got some help from my brother. I don't remember if I had the chance before I left to respond to your email about the Galatians passage that I was working on and the insight there, which was also a part of Brother Dave's input here. By the way, the Bible class in the previous hour here was outstanding. Yeah. Outstanding. I would drive 100 miles to hear that, too. I really appreciated that time. It's good to be here with you. And I trust you are rejoicing in Christ today. Amen?
Amen?
I have good news for you. The rapture's coming.
Amen.
And it might be soon. Amen. You know, as we're not looking for signs, but my goodness, all the things that would be possible for the Antichrist to be able to have a one-world government and a one-world economy and monitor a one-world monetary system, and all of those things are certainly capable and doable in our lifetime. I'm not trying to tell you that the rapture is coming in any particular time, but I do wonder if it might not be soon, because you certainly see the domino effect ready for the man of sin to appear with us gone, and all of these things just topple in quick succession. I'm ready, are you?
Yes.
Now, I am enjoying life. I am enjoying ministry. I am enjoying my grandchildren. I have pictures, by the way, if you'd like to see. And I am enjoying the opportunity to fellowship with saints like you. Let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. On January 27th of 2002, the New York Times published an article in which they informed the readers about an incident that took place between Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson. They had been out on an excursion and they had decided that they would pitch their tent under the stars. Sometime in the middle of the night, Holmes awakes and stirs Watson and says, "Watson, look up at the stars and tell me what you deduce." Well, Dr. Watson thought that his partner was the one who usually got all the accolades and came up with all of the astute observations. He thought, "This is my opportunity to shine." And so he looked up into the stars and he thought for a few seconds. And then he said, "Well, I deduce that there are thousands, tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of stars up there. And if there are that many stars, perhaps some of them are planets like our own. And if some of them are planets like our own, then there may be life on other planets, and we may not be here in this vast universe by ourselves." And thinking himself that that was an astute observation, he stopped and said, "That's what I deduce." To which Sherlock Holmes looked over and he said, "Dr. Watson, you are an idiot. What I wanted you to deduce was that while we were sleeping, someone stole our tent." Sometimes the most simplest, obvious things are the ones that escape us, and we've all been there at one time or another. And what I want to study with you in this time that we have together is one of those things that is simple at its base, but difficult to understand until you do. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1. Here Paul said, he starts out by saying, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, unto the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus." I love that phrase. To the faithful in Christ Jesus. Oh, how I want that to be able to be said of me at the judgment seat of Christ. One of the faithful ones. Not handsome. I know that that's not going to take place. Not tall. That's never been an accusatory statement towards me. But I hope that faithful will be one of those things that the Lord could look at me and say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Paul elsewhere writes, he says, "Moreover in stewards of the mysteries of God, stewards of the salvation that we've been given. Moreover in stewards, it is required that a man or a woman be found faithful." May you and I, as we study this passage together, not forget that one of the goals in our life, as Brother Dave was mentioning in the previous hour, one of the purposes for our lives is to have a conversation, a manner of life that communicates to others and to our Savior faithfulness. Amen? Now that's not the scope of what we're going to look at here. Now we come to verse 2, Paul writing about this. And he says, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I have read verse 2 of the book of Ephesians perhaps 1,000 times since I've come to know Christ as Savior some 4 decades ago, or more than 4 decades ago. And I have looked at that and looked at that, and I've thought, you know, there has got to be something rich and meaningful and practical, even for that matter, in this passage of Scripture. And I've thought about it. I've asked different Bible students that that I've known from different parts of the country. I've looked in multiple commentaries, and for years, for decades, it just eluded me that all the answers that I got to this just for me just didn't seem to quite fit what God was saying or satisfy what I perceived that God was giving us. By the way, it's important for you to realize that 9 times in Paul's letters, he opens his letter to the people he's writing with these very same words, "Grace be to you and peace from God and our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ." The only exception to that is when he goes to the pastoral epistles, there are several times when he says, "Grace, mercy, and peace." But what does that mean? Well, there are several different conclusions if you're going to try to categorize this into little different categories to try to remember what it is. Number one, The conclusion, common conclusions are that when Paul says grace and peace be unto you, that it's just an introduction. It's like a, you know, dear Ephesians, dear Thessalonians, or that it's just a greeting. Hi, how you doing this morning? Or if you'd be out west, howdy. Or you're down south, hey y'all. And there are some folks that that believe that, and I toyed with that conclusion for many years because I did not have a better. There's also another conclusion that some people arrive at, and that would be namely that the Apostle Paul was perhaps bestowing an apostolic blessing on people. For instance, as if, you know, those of Roman Catholic persuasion would think that the Pope could bestow some kind of a blessing on an individual, sort of like the patriarchs did in the Old Testament when they would bestow the blessings to their children as they were passing on. But the latter cannot simply be the case, because only God bestows blessings, and that is particularly true in the age of grace. Men do not do so. God bestows blessings. And certainly not in a divine and a miraculous basis, as it would be suggested here that it was an apostolic blessing. And we don't have any, furthermore, we don't have any other example or any other documentation in the rest of Paul's letters that he ever sought or implied that he was bestowing a special miraculous blessing on someone. And the idea that it would be just simply a greeting of some kind, to me, just never fit. Surely, Lord, there must be something more rich and meaningful and helpful in all of that, especially since he repeats it several times. How many of you are parents in here? Have you ever repeated yourself to your children? No. Why did you do that? You did it because there was something you were trying to impress on them. You wanted to make sure that they heard you, that you thought it was important, that you wanted them to grasp and embrace what it was that you were trying to say, and perhaps even follow through. Now, there's something meaningful here. And so, I've thought about it, I studied, I prayed. And one morning, I got out of bed in the morning and I thought, I wonder if I should look up those words in a dictionary and in a concordance. My wife's oldest brother, Hal, if you'd come down and have supper with us and look real carefully here in his neck, just like I told you folks yesterday that you can see the sarcasm oozing from my father-in-law's neck up here, it just pours out of my brother-in-law. He is so sarcastic. And he's got one of these little sayings that he says all the time, and he'll, especially when it comes to the study of Scriptures, and he'll say, words mean things. Maybe we should look it up. Words mean things. And so I did. And I looked it up and I found that this is the key to something terrific in this passage. The word grace. What does this word grace mean? We'll talk about that in just a moment. A number of years ago, when we lived out in Rapid City, South Dakota, my wife and I took a trip out to Yellowstone. That's a terrific place. And actually, my wife and I have had the opportunity to go to several national parks. We've been to Arches, and we've been to Bryce, and we've been to the Grand Canyon. And I think in every one of those places, my wife has gone to the gift shop, and she's gotten a hard copy book, pictorial book. You know, we took plenty of pictures, but I mean, you know, when a professional takes pictures, they really look good. I think it was after we went to Yellowstone, and we came home, and we had one of those hardback books sitting on the coffee table there in the living room. And we'd already looked through it while we were there, when we stayed overnight on the way back, once we'd gotten back. But I think we'd been home about 2 or 3 weeks, and it was sitting there on the coffee table, and it was probably between the first and second quarter of the Bears and Packers game, and I was pulling for the Bears. And I picked up that book, and I got to looking through it, and I opened it up, and it was one of those pages when you open it up and there's a beautiful picture of the Grand Tetons here and here. And as I looked at it, and looked at it a little bit more closely than I had for the first time, I noticed that the page on the right side had been folded in so that you could fold it out and have not two pages seeing a panoramic view of the Grand Tetons, but now you could fold it out and you saw four pages of the Grand Teton, a more grand picture of what we had come to see that was so beautiful. Now, may I ask you, class, what would you say the definition of the word grace is?
Unmerited favor.
Unmerited favor. Or, if we use an acronym, we would say it is God's riches at Christ's expense. Now, I would not quarrel with you about that. In fact, that is indeed the definition of grace in some passages. But if you go home and take out your Strong's Concordance and look up this word, or if you get a dictionary, particularly if you get an 1879 Webster's Dictionary and look it up, you will find the following definitions to grace, and you may want to write this down. The word grace actually means divine influence on the heart. Now, ladies, if you go to the grocery store and you take a package off of the shelf there and you look at it, and if you see that the first ingredient listed there is high fructose corn syrup, what do you know is the primary ingredient in that?
Sugar.
It's sugar. Why is it the prime one? Because it's at the top. And the first definition of the word grace, which is the primary definition of grace, where it is used the majority of the time in God's Word, especially in Paul's letters, is the divine influence of God on the heart. Now, there are other definitions that you want to add to that, but never forget that first definition, the divine influence of God on the heart. But here are some of the other subsequent definitions. When you look up a word in the dictionary, you know sometimes they'll have this many words in that definition, or they'll have this many words in that definition. Here are a few to add to that list. It also means gratitude, favor. Now we get to that divine favor. Graciousness, gift, pleasure, joy, or thankworthiness. And as it is so often in the Word of God, the context will often help to define or to explain the specific one of those definitions that is being intended by the Lord when you look into that passage. Now, we've looked at the aspect of the definition of grace. Now let's take a few moments and search the Scriptures together to see whether or not this new understanding of the definitions of grace in these various aspects and how they would, if it lives up to those definitions. We're already in Ephesians, so let's start by going to Ephesians chapter 2. I wonder if you've ever read verses 8 and 9. Have you ever read those? For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, which one of those seven or eight definitions would be intended here? Would be favor. Divine favor from God. For by God's divine favor are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. And a strong argument could also be made that the grace of God is also intended to be understood as a gift there, so that it is even repeating itself, for by the gift of God are ye saved, and that not of yourselves, and so forth, it is the gift of God. But it is It is a, and it certainly is important as we look throughout the Scriptures in Paul's letters, especially if we'd go back to the book of Romans, and we would say that we would see that we're saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, Titus, that according to His mercy He saves us. We certainly know that forgiveness of sin and eternal life is provided for us on the basis of a free gift that is given to us because God loves us so much that He has bestowed His favor on us. Amen?
Amen?
Now, by the way, it would be inappropriate for me to not at least ask when we have a room full of people like this, have you ever received the forgiveness of sins and eternal life from God as a free gift? That you have completely cast away any notion of anything that you do, good life, honest, moral, religious, some religious act of confirmation or baptism or any of those things? Have you thrown all of those things away to simply trust in the grace, the divine favor of God given to you as a gift paid for through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you done that?
Amen.
It's a once-for-all thing. You don't do it over and over again. I had a phone call from someone in South Florida call me over the last 4 or 5 weeks. And I probably spent about 4 hours on the phone with him. And he was struggling with it. He could give the gospel to me as clearly as I could give it to him. And he says, I know that that's the only thing that can save me. But I'm not sure that I believed it. I said, then let's do it right now. Let's bow our heads and pray and thank the Lord for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and tell Him that you accept that by His grace alone through faith. And he did. And the last time I talked to him, which was about 4 days ago, he said, I'm sure of it now. You can be sure of eternal life if you trust in Him by faith. But now let's leave this passage and come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And again, our purpose for looking at these other passages of Scripture is to look and see how the definition of grace, as we have looked it up, would fit into these passages, or if the more common, normal, limited definition of grace is the more suitable there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to start in verse 9 as the Apostle Paul is giving his testimony. And Paul says, for I am the least of the apostles that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. You notice grace is used in three different times in that verse? And I believe in the first instances when the Apostle Paul is talking about this, when he says, for by the grace of God, the divine favor of God, I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. And I think there he's talking about the gift. The gift of ministry as the apostle of grace. But I don't think that either one of those definitions fit as you go to the end of this verse. And His grace which was bestowed upon me, the gift of this ministry of apostleship which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace. Now, stop and think with me. Does unmerited favor really fit? Would Paul be saying here, but the unmerited favor of God, which was with me, enabled me to more abundantly than all the other apostles labor? Does that make sense? No. But you know what does make sense? If you would read in there the definition, but the divine influence of God, which was with me, enabled him to labor more abundantly than all the other apostles before him. And what the Apostle Paul was doing there is he was saying, yes, I labored, but ultimately, it was not me that was doing the labor. It was the divine influence of God working in my heart, giving me a burden for these lost souls. Giving me an urgent desire to be able to share the doctrines of grace and to see people built up. In my own flesh, I might say, not really worth it. Or, I'm allergic to pain, and there's a lot of pain and suffering going with this apostleship thing. But instead, what he said, the divine influence of God was working here to empower me and enable me to go out and about and suffer all the difficulties that he did and the hardships that he did. And ultimately what he's doing there is he's not seeking to gain the glory or the accolades of man. He's seeking to reflect all of that, to resound to the praise and the glory of God. And he's saying, God did it. He just simply did it in me and through me. And you see, for me, dear ones, to see that the divine influence of God on the heart opens up a more panoramic view of what the Lord is saying here through His Word when He talks about grace. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, there is a very, very practical point that we want to get to at the end of this time together. But what I would like to say, what I would like to do is first establish some documentation here about the use of the word grace and the proper definition for us to try to put in our heads. Because if we get that in our heads, it will make a difference in our hearts and the way that we live. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, here, the Apostle Paul is talking about the giving of the saints at Corinth and the need for them to give to the poor Jewish saints who had sold and dispersed all and had all things in common, and the kingdom was not established, and so they were in dire need. We'll pick up our reading in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Here Paul writes, "Moreover, brother, we do you to wit the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia." That would be churches like the one at Philippi. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded to the riches of their liberality. And he's saying, these churches in Macedonia, they were dirt poor. They were actually living in a state of poverty. And yet, in spite of that fact, they were so liberal in their giving to the cause of the Lord and to the Lord's people, that they were liberal, maybe even liberal beyond common sense here in regard to all of this. Verse 3 says, "For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift." That was an offering, a financial gift that was taken up. "And take upon us the fellowship, the partnership of the ministering to the saints." By the way, you've all heard about Hurricane Sandy, haven't you? And if you've been watching any of the television events about that, they had a telethon the other night, and people to contribute some money, and there are different organizations. I saw one recently, how the Red Cross is encouraging people to give money to send to the people there who have just been devastated and lost their homes. That's a good humanitarian cause. But here, this was a spiritual cause, because these were co-inheritors of eternal life, these Jewish saints. Not co-members of the body of Christ, but they were still co-inheritors of eternal life. And these Jewish saints were going to live forever with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with their inheritance being received on the earth, while we're going to live forever with the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavens, but still we are brothers in Christ. Paul refers to them being in Christ as well. Not in the body of Christ, but in the person of Christ and in salvation. And so these believers were taking upon them the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And they had been devastated financially, so that there was a dire need. Now verse 5, we're starting to get into the meat of this passage. "And this they did, these poor saints at Macedonia, not as we had hoped, but they first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God." Wow. Whatever you need, the Apostle Paul, I'll be there. You just tell me what's the need and I'll be there. I'll roll up my sleeves and I'm with you 100%. Every pastor would like to have people bugging him to death on telephone calls and emails and knocking on the door saying, What can I do? I've often said that we should be so zealous of good works that there's an argument in the nursery every week about, no, I want to watch the kids say, no, I want to watch the Word. No, I want to watch the Word. I want to teach the Word of God this. No, I want to teach. Well, I'm being a little facetious. But there should be such a zeal on the part of saints to serve the Lord in every capacity that we're able, that there should be, we should just be overflowing with volunteers to the service of the Lord. Amen? And in verse 6 he says, insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would finish in you this same grace also. What was the grace here? Well, what he's referring to is that these poor saints had given financially so sacrificially to this need that existed that Paul was sending Titus to the rich church at Corinth, and he was saying, we want you to do just like they did. We want you to be a partner in all of this. And he wanted to finish in you this same grace also. Now let's think, why are we looking at this word grace? Because we're trying to determine the definition of what Paul is saying here. Does it make sense that Paul would send Titus? When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he always opens both books by saying, to the saints which are at Corinth. Then does it make sense that the Apostle Paul would send Titus to the saints in Corinth to finish the unmerited favor so that they would be saved in their lives? Does that make sense? No, they're already saved. So unmerited favor does not fit there. But you know what does? The divine influence of God on the heart. And what the Apostle Paul is saying here is he's sending Titus to the rich church at Corinth, and he's encouraging them to take their jacket off, if you will, and open up their heart and allow, as God's working in their heart, that divine influence is saying, what can you do? How much can you do? Are you willing to help and participate? Allow the Lord saying, I want to use you in this need. And the person, and the Apostle Paul is urging them to say, here am I, Lord, send me. Here am I, Lord, I'll do whatever you want. Here am I, Lord. Do you ever have a hard time getting your billfold out of your pocket?
Yep.
Especially when the offering plate comes. And he says, and you say, Lord, how much? And Paul is trying to get them to yield, to cooperate with that divine influence. Have you ever had the Lord speak to you, not in an audible voice, but you know, it's as if, figuratively, it's as if the Lord is saying, talk to that person about eternal life. I remember coming back on the board from a board meeting at the Berean Bible Society about 3 years ago. And by the way, when we have those board meetings, we usually start roughly about noon on Thursday afternoon. And we'll go almost until 11 o'clock at night. We did, and it's after that by the time I get back to the motel and get to sleep. And then we get up in the morning and we meet at 7:30 in the morning and we go until, you know, 12, 1, 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And it's really rigorous. When I get home from those, I am mentally and physically shot. It takes me about 2 days to recover from that. And I remember about 3 days ago, 3 years ago rather, I was flying home from one of those meetings on the plane, and all I wanted to do was sleep. And a person came and sat down beside me, and I introduced him myself to him, and he introduced himself and seemed rather pleasant. And I reached back to sleep and put this. And it's just as if the Lord was saying, ask him about eternal life. Talk to him about my son. Have any of you ever felt like that? And you're saying, you know, Lord, I'd really like to, but I'm really busy right now. Any of you ever felt like that?
Yeah. Amen.
And you know what? What the Lord is saying here is he's saying, open yourself up to that divine influence of God on the heart. You know what I'm wanting you to do. You know what I'm wanting you to say. You know how I'm wanting you to live. Yield to that divine influence. My grace which is being bestowed upon you. Not in salvation. You've had that for a long time. But I want you to yield to that influence as I'm seeking to mold you into the image of Christ. And I'm trying to use you as a polished tool in my hand. The grace of God. Let's look at another, a couple of other examples. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Here's a very familiar passage. And we, as we go to this passage, I'm sure you will all remember that this is when the Apostle Paul had a physical affliction. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, Paul says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, three times, that it might depart from me. And He said unto me," what? Now, stop and think with me. Did you, several years ago, I always say in or frequently say in my times of study or teaching, I'll say, "Now listen, you've got to be awake now. Let's put on our thinking caps," and I'll go like this. So about 2 years ago, my oldest daughter gave me a white baseball cap on which she inscribed "thinking cap." And she gave it to me. I've got it in my office right above my computer and where my Bible study is, so that I could literally put on my thinking cap when I'm coming to the study of God's Word. Now, put on your thinking cap for a moment. What is Paul saying here? To the apostle, what is God saying to the Apostle Paul when the Apostle Paul says, "I'm hurting physically, and this is really a drag. And Lord, I'm asking you to take away this physical problem I'm having." And the Lord says, "My grace, my unmerited favor in salvation is sufficient for you." Does that make sense? If that was what God was saying to Paul, I think the Apostle Paul would have turned back and said, "Lord, in all reverence, I know that you've saved me by your unmerited favor, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about how I'm supposed to live and get through this problem, the pain that I'm getting, the incapacitation that this is." But if you use the definition that is most frequently used and intended by the Apostle Paul, it really makes sense. And for me, it opens up a panoramic view. What is God saying to Paul here? Paul says, "I want you to take this away." God says, "My divine influence on your heart is sufficient for thee." You know what I think God is saying? I think He's saying, "My dear child Paul, I know you're hurting. I know you're struggling through this. But you know what? My divine influence, as I work in your heart, and for that matter in your mind, through my influence, to look at this from a spiritual realm, to come to me and throw yourself upon me in utter dependence, to come to me frequently in prayer, to be strong in the Lord and in the power of my might and not in your own might, that will be sufficient to carry you through this time of physical hardship." Now then, that makes sense to me. The Lord is saying, these things will be sufficient. I'm not necessarily saying I'm going to take it away from you, but I'm saying this will carry you through. Does that make sense to you? It certainly makes sense to me. But it makes no sense that the Lord would simply refer back to you. Remember that time when I saved you through unmerited favor as a gift? That's sufficient. You know, not intending to be irreverent, but I think, humanly speaking, I think a lot of us would say, "Well, thanks a lot. You know, that really helps me right here and now." No, that wouldn't help you. I mean, it'd help you eternally. But what would help you, if you know, the Lord is saying, "You know what? I'm going to carry you through this. Lean on me." Does that make sense? Let's look at one more example here. Let's look at Colossians chapter 4. The book of Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. Verse 6, the Apostle Paul gives the instructions to the saints at the church of Colossae, and he says, "Let your speech be always with grace, with unmerited favor." No. "But with the divine influence of God at work, without hindrance in your heart." That makes sense. Let your speech be always with the divine influence of God being communicated, being demonstrated in your life, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. By the way, if you weren't here for the first hour with the study in Philippians with Brother Dave, maybe I urge you to get the CD for that and put into mind all that he studied, which was a fantastic study, the best I've heard on that subject. Put into mind this verse here, where the Lord says, let your speech be always with grace. Demonstrating that God's divine influence is working on you. And it's cleaning up your mouth, and it's changing your thinking, and it's changing your attitude, and it's changing your spirit. And people are able to see the life of Christ being lived in you. Let your speech be always with grace. You know what? Believers ought to be the happiest people in the world. The believers ought to have the cleanest mouth of all the people in the world. The people who know Christ should have a saltiness in their talk. Now, I don't mean salt that is negative. You ever get hungry for potato chips or popcorn? Not that it's loaded down with so much salt that you go, ugh, but you get hungry for it. You know, I have developed a taste for kettle corn popcorn. And you can get some at Walmart that when you open the bag, it's hard to close it up until it's all gone. I know, because I've been there once or twice. And there's a certain saltiness, but there's also a certain sweetness in all of that. And both needs to be there in the way I talk and in the way you talk as believers. A saltiness that preserves and whets the appetite for more, and a sugar, a sweetness that demonstrates that we've been... You know, the Chicago Bears used to have, I think, the most talented running back that has ever played in the NFL, Walter Payton. And he was called Sweetness, was his nickname. And you know why? Because there was such a sweet spirit. I mean, the guy played like nobody else could play. Nobody does it better, I heard a song put to him one time. But there was a certain sweetness about his spirit. And there should be a sweetness about the life and the attitude and the deportment of a believer. Let's look at one last example in Titus chapter 2, and then we will culminate that aspect of our study. Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Familiar passage of Scripture for us. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul is talking about our being raptured and resurrected, and then subsequently, in a blink of an eye, raptured into the heavens. And he says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. Now, what does the grace of God do? What's the next word in verse 12? Teaching. You see, the grace of God does more than just save us. Look at the whole panoramic view of what God's grace... God's grace saves us. Do you know what? We are also kept by grace and sealed unto the day of redemption. And we also have God's sufficient grace to be able to carry us through and help us cope with any problem we face. And the grace of God should also make us salty and sugary at the same time. Amen? Because His divine influence can change sinners into saints. And saints who are pretty crusty into saints that are as sweet as those Cinnabons you can get at Burger King. I know, because I've been there more than once. I just can't wait to tear into those things. And I want you to be so sweet as a Christian that people can't wait to get around you because they see Christ in you. Amen? And God's Word, through His grace, provides a divine influence that lifts you to a higher plane if you yield to it. Because Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13 says, For it is God which worketh in you both to will, that means to want to be what you should, both to will and to do His good pleasure. That's God's grace working in us, unhindered, unrestricted. Instead of this or this, it's the Lord. I can't. I need you to do it in me. Amen? And Lord, and what I'd like you to see, my dear friends, is that this grace of God is so rich. And it's richer than just that limited little definition that I've used for so many years of God's of the unmerited favor of God. It includes a panoramic definition of the word grace. And if you see that, you see that we have something very valuable and rich. A few years ago, at Calvary Cemetery in Little Rock, Arkansas, a 14-foot bronze crucifix was stolen from the archway into that cemetery. It was placed there in 1930 by a Catholic bishop. And in 1930, that 14-foot brass cross was had an estimated value of $10,000. The authorities were notified when it went missing because apparently what happened through the tracks, a pickup truck was backed up to the arch, a ladder placed in there, they presume, and it was sawed off at the base of the stone upon which it was placed, and they took that 14-foot brass cross. Now, it never turned up anywhere else that they could determine, so the police surmise that what they did was they sawed it into small pieces and they melted it down and they sold that brass for scrap that 60 years later it was originally worth $10,000. When they melted it down and they sold it for scrap, they estimate that they got about $430 out of it. Now, there are two reasons why they only got $430 out of that. It was because they didn't graduate at the top of their class. But the other reason was that they didn't know the value of what they had. And dear ones, I don't want you to be a believer that go through all your life, as I did for several decades, struggling when I'd read Paul's letters. And he would say, "Grace and peace be unto you," and not realize the value of what you have. Now, if you've slept for the last 10 or 15 minutes, would you please wake up, because I don't want you to miss this. What's the point of all this? Here's the point, dear ones. God opens up every one of the letters to the Apostle Paul by saying, "Grace and peace be unto you." And what the Lord is saying, no matter what problem you face in your life, the answer is God's grace. Not unmerited favor unto salvation. That's the foundation. But it's allowing the divine influence of God to work in your heart. And so the answer to become doctrinally grounded in the Word of God rightly divided, such as in the book of Romans, is to allow God's grace, His divine influence, to lead you down the path to greater truths and insights into the Word of God rightly divided. Amen. Or if you go to the book of Corinthians and you see that there's divisions in the church, hard as that might believe that you'd think that there are ever divisions in a church, but if there are divisions in a church, or if there's carnality and immorality, do you know what the answer to that is? Grace. The answer is allowing the divine influence of God in His grace to work in your heart when the Lord says, "No, that's not how a believer should act. That's not what I want for you. I've got a higher standard." The standard is unity and love and Christ-likeness and purity. Or you go to the book of Galatians, and if we've got a tendency to be legalistic and we've got all these rules and regulations and these don'ts that we have to live up to, you know what the answer for that is? Well, it is rightly dividing the word of truth, but ultimately it's God's grace. It's allowing the divine influence of God to work in our heart to say, "You know what, dear believer? All of those legalistic things don't really please me. Doesn't please me any more than it pleased me when Israel was living only by legalism and not by a living relationship with me." What I want to do is free you from the bondage of legalism, and I want to bring you into the liberty of walking with Christ every day. Not seeing how much you can get away with, but just not being overwhelmed with legalism and looking at the negative. I want you to look at the positive of who you are in Christ and what I'm trying to do in your life. If you look at the book of Ephesians, and Paul says, "The grace and peace be unto you." He's saying, you know what the answer is to marital harmony? It's God's grace. And it's allowing the divine influence of God to help you to be sweet in your actions and interactions one to another, and treating one another with respect and with love. And everything, every book that you go into, whether it's the carnality in Corinth or the legalism in Galatians, or it's the practicality of growing in godliness being built on that foundation of right division in Ephesians, or anywhere you look in Paul's answers, in Paul's books, any problem that you and I face, the answer to finding victory and giving Christ the honor and glory that He deserves is allowing that divine influence of God to work to the point where we grow in victory. Amen?
Amen?
You know, it's not legalism. Well, did that. No, it's allowing God's grace to be there. Now, we're going to very quickly end up by going back to Ephesians chapter 1 where we began. And there's one more quick aspect that we want to look at here that we began here, because it would be a bit incomplete if we didn't finish it by looking at the rest of that verse in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 2. And here he says, "Grace be unto you and what?
Peace.
Peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ." Now remember, when the Apostle Paul is talking about this peace, he's writing to saints who already had peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul wanted them now to experience an overriding peace in their hearts and minds in every situation that they faced. You know, the Apostle Paul writes to the Philippians and he says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." You see, there's a difference between having peace with God in salvation, which every believer has. Amen? Thank you, Lord. Difference between that and having a peace in our hearts and in our minds to enable us to walk through the minefields and difficulties of life, everyday life, and still be at peace. To have a peace in spite of anything that we face and everything that we face. You know, I have often thought about my mother-in-law, Jane. This has been almost 25 years ago. My father-in-law had to have told us 100 times, "If I ever have a heart attack, don't you dare let them put me on one of those tables and slice me open and spread my ribs. If I have a heart attack, I just go home and be with the Lord. I don't want to be butchered like some animal." And he told us that emphatically. And so about 25 years ago, he had a massive heart attack. And I'll tell you what, I wasn't ready for him to go. I love my father-in-law, and he's had a real impact on me. I was brought to tears on several occasions just being concerned, not for where he was going to go, but be concerned that I wouldn't see him again. And I remember the whole family assembled, and we had prayer together. And I remember he was in that operating room for what seemed like such a long time. It was probably 4 hours or 5 hours. And they tried several procedures, including the angioplasty, and then they finally had to do the bypass surgery. And Mom is sitting there with us and the rest of the family in the waiting room, and she's going like this. And finally, after a couple of hours, I looked back at Mom and I said, "Mom, you seem so calm." And I have to tell you, I'm not calm inside. I'm really kind of uptight, but I'm glad. "But how could you be so calm?" She goes, "I'm trusting in the Lord. He's in the hands of the Lord. And I don't want him to go, but if he does, he's in the hands of the Lord." And she had great peace. You know why? Because she was allowing the divine influence of God to comfort her heart and to strengthen her heart and to give her peace in the trial that she was facing. So now, dear ones, when you face your next trial, maybe you're in one now, may I remind you that the Apostle Paul, if he were here, he would say, "Grace and peace be unto you." Allow that divine influence to strengthen you, to empower you, to embolden you, to carry you through. And allow that peace that I'm trying to give you in your heart, let it have its full sway. Don't resist it. Don't fight against it. Allow my peace to be yours so that you can experience in victory and in joy. And so my message to you today is grace and peace. May you find it to be as rich and rewarding and as helpful to you as God intends it to be. And may you find great victory in God's grace and His peace. Amen?
Amen.
Let's bow our heads and pray this morning. Our Father, we thank You for the wonderful joy that it is to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And we are thankful, Lord, for that saving grace. Oh, Lord, we'd be so desperately, desperately bad off if we didn't have Your grace unto salvation. But we are so thankful, Father, that we also have Your keeping grace and Your sufficient grace to work in us and on us to produce a Christ-like image, a Christ-like reflection of our Savior, no matter what we face. And so, Father, I pray that we would allow Your influence not to be hindered, but to be yielded to and to be received and embraced. And that we would allow Your power to be in us to face every problem that we face. And Father, we pray that You would allow, that we would, You would help us to allow Your peace to pervade us when all around us may seem to be falling apart, that we can rest and trust in Your grace, Your divine influence, Your enablement in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
How many of you were blessed by that message? Say amen. How many of you would love to hear John again very soon?
Amen.
How many of you think you should invite y'all to Florida by the winter? You'll show him and Terry a good faith Bible church welcome after the service, as well as our other visitors. I just love these people to death. We had Erin told me a few years ago she visited a Grace church in another state that will go on May 8th, and just nobody even came up to say hello. I'm going to say hello.